we read, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and
toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, may it be by your working that we come before you in truth this morning to present whatever state we are in, to present ourselves to you, Lord, to ask that you would receive us, that you would work all things by your Spirit to bring us to that place exactly that your heart desires us to be, focused on you, trusting in you, hearing from you, Lord. But may it be, Father, even at the outset, that we understand it's not for our purposes, but yours. Not for our pleasure, but yours. Not for our desires apart from you or for you, Lord, but what you want. Thank you that you are here in our midst as we seek to gather in your name. So again, Lord, have your way. We ask, thanking you in faith, in your holy name. Amen? Amen. Well, so here we are, 1/12 of the way through a new year. It was the very first Sunday of this year, right? Just 1 month ago that we had communion and a direction went out. I encouraged all of you to spend time with the Lord and determine what the Lord was saying to you, what direction that he wanted from you. And many of you who shared the things that you shared are fresh in my mind and helpful for the prayers. But I remember the significant thing that I was moved to share with all of you, that he focused directly at me as I went through the very same process And what the Lord had told me, and I know this applies to all Christians, but it began with him really working in my understanding not to bring the requests that I thought or even know that are good, but to simply start and to come to him and ask, Lord, what is it that you want for me in this upcoming season? And I heard it so very clearly, and I'm sure it was him because he confirmed it with Scripture, as the Lord simply, in his gentle but clear way, spoke to me, I want you to know me better. I mean, the better part, right? I mean, because all Christians have a relationship. I'm so very thankful for that. And then the Scripture, and I would ask you to keep a ribbon here this morning, and let's turn together as was from Philippians chapter 3, the 10th verse specifically. And as we make our way to Philippians 3, you might keep a ribbon there if that's helpful for you. We're going to turn back there today before the teaching is over. But in Philippians chapter 3, our brother Paul, writing at the end, one of his prison letters, right? So a very mature and seasoned and fruit-bearing apostle of our Lord, the one that the Lord guided Paul to say, you know, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ, right? And in all the things, as Paul kind of summarized for the church, that he had abandoned in worldly perspective, suffered the loss of all things. He gave the reason in the 10th verse where our brother was moved through the Holy Spirit as he states God's purpose, God's very heart. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, that intimate relationship. We should all understand that word know means by now. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the ability to live the life that God wanted for Paul, not through Paul's power or strength, but the Lord's. Isn't it interesting that we just sang, my strength is in you, Lord. But there's another part, the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a joyful and abundant life, but it is not without the same things that trouble our Lord about what goes on in this world. Think about that, brethren. If we are to know him, we're going to know the things that grieve the Lord, and we're going to share in that grief. Now this last part, being conformed to his death. Right? To know him better is truly the heart of today's teaching, because we're going to hear it so clearly as the Lord explains, and I pray talks to all of us individually. The title for the teaching today is What Jesus Wants. Do you see the connection that I might know him better? Lord, what is it that you want from people? And to make it personal, Lord, what is it that you want with me? So let's go back to our passage this morning and begin to break this down. In the beginning here of verse 22, we get a change of scene from where we have been studying recently. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, keep your finger here and turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 9. This journey had previously begun in Luke's account in the 9th chapter. Look at chapter 9, verse 51. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that's Luke's account, everything that we've been studying. And as I said at the time, this in that 9th chapter at this point is really the hinge point or the turning point of the gospel, where Jesus is now journeying or traveling to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of dying on a cross and rising again. So all the things that we've been seeing, all the multitudes of groups, all the opposition has been a part of the Lord's journey to this point. So making our way back to verse 22, we see in the very next verse, a question is posed. Here's Jesus. He's on a mission. Set his face, traveling towards Jerusalem, and much has happened since then and will continue to. But here comes the question in verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, we'll get to Jesus' answer in a moment, but let's think about it in context. Where might that question have come from? I don't think we have to speculate much because I'm pretty confident that all Christians have had the same sort of question. When you discover Jesus and he so changes you, and now that you have a hope that cannot be taken away, no matter what you have done, past or present or even future, it's just nothing will separate me from the love of God. And there you are in the midst of a needy world. It's as though you have the answer to cancer. You have the answer to social unrest. You have the answer to loneliness. You have the answer to hopelessness. You have the answer to everything in this broken world. And most people don't seem to be interested. Are there few who are saved? We're going to get to the Lord's redirection in a moment. But that we might be certain of the things of which we're already instructed, let's understand this. And again, think about whoever this unnamed person was. Wow, I'm traveling with Jesus himself. And so do you, right? When you're walking in the Spirit. Nobody else can see it. It was different for them. Jesus was there in the flesh. The miracles, the teaching, like nobody else who had ever spoke this way, for he taught with authority. And the opposition. Most people, it's like, is this the way it's supposed to be? Because especially, I would think, if you're an Israelite, he's the promised one. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. It's here now. It's being offered. And we, speaking of the Israelites, God's people, are not too interested in this. You might have thought that everybody, at least if you're a Jewish person, an Israelite, is supposed to, this is the one, let's come to him. And let's remember this because we have a heavy focus on Israel, that God tells the church, Israel is our example. The same things that we see, even though it's a different covenant, the same human response is very similar to way the church responds in its new and better covenant. Wow, it's Jesus. So the whole world's going to come in now that we know, right? Are there few who are saved? I hope that if I ask you to take out a piece of paper and say, hey, write down two or three passages, maybe in the words of Jesus, that would directly answer the question. Because I think that that's what that person was looking for. Hey, just give yes, no, many few, right? It's kind of a helper there. We don't have to look very far even in our study. Let's settle the answer to the question that that person didn't get first. Because it does seem to be a point of contention amongst people and a point of confusion and contention within the church. Many or few, we're all going to come to the Lord. Universalism, right? Well, all, even Christians, non-Christians, the whole group. Or if you just, well, he said he was a Christian. She said he was a Christian. They said they're Christians. So, well, what does Jesus say on the grounds of few or many? Let's look back just one, I don't know how your Bible's laid out here, but in Luke chapter 12, back a page or so, verse 32, this was pretty recent. Directly in the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not fear, you great big multitudinous flock of... No. Do not fear, little flock. Jesus isn't confused. He didn't misspeak. Right? And you know, we're not projecting scriptures on the screen today, but we're projecting one on the wall today that may have come to your mind here. Many or few. How about that one from Matthew chapter 7? Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The counterpart, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, and few there be that enter into it. So the direct answer to that question is, yeah, it's few. And it's not those that identify themselves as the Lord's. Think of much of the Lord's opposition to this point. Pharisees, they were the righteous group. They were the leaders. They were the ones who would represent the Lord. So much of the leadership in direct opposition, the majority. The truth is, few, right? However, wasn't the nature of Jesus' answer at this time? Let's look again together at the passage. In verse 23, one said to him, ask the question again, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he, Jesus, said to them, you mean him, the one who asked the question? No, probably everybody really wanted to hear that. And they all get the answer that they needed. Uniquely characteristic of what Jesus does when you ask him a question. Oftentimes, if we're not seeking the Lord and seeking to hear from him what he wants us to know, we'll bring our questions as we think best. And the Lord will work through that. You know, but he will ultimately redirect to what you need to know. Think about this with me. We won't turn there, but I know you guys are familiar with the passage in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he begins with what he thinks is necessary and important. Teacher, we know that you come from God. Nobody could do the things that you do unless God was with him. Jesus just jumps right in there. And says, truly, I tell you, unless a man is born again, he's not going to see, he's not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it just obviously throws Nicodemus, what do you mean born again, and the whole thing. But what Nicodemus needed to know wasn't necessarily what he was thinking. Here's a person who asks, are there few? Look at Jesus' answer in his classic, unchanging style. Here's a person who apparently is actually seeking the things of the Lord, and he's going to get what's on the Lord's heart. Jesus' reply, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And that should have keyed all their minds too. Oh, the many and the few thing. Jesus taught on this a few times. No. But he gave them what was needed. Let's look at this from another place also, keeping a finger here in Luke chapter 13. Let's go to John's Gospel, but go to the very last chapter, if you would, this morning. In John chapter 21, this is now resurrected or risen Jesus before he ascended, before he goes back to heaven. And he's with the 12. Kind of final instructions before Jesus goes back to heaven from which we await him. Peter gets a chunk of news about, you know, you're going to die for me, Peter, in the physical sense. There's another sense more important, of course. But let's pick it up at that point. In John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus speaking to Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, now, physically, no doubt, or chronologically, But I think metaphorically, in the spiritual sense, maturity also, this is such a huge point for us. When you were younger, and in the spiritual sense, I want to apply it this way, when you were less mature, you girded yourself. You dressed yourself. You dressed as a, well, this is what I'm going to do. And walked where you wished. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, it's a direct prophecy about Peter's physical death as well. How do we know this? Because Scripture tells us in verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, please notice these next two words, follow me. It's simple, isn't it? Follow me, right? Do as I do. See, you can't follow him unless you're with him. Oh, but especially when we're young in the faith, we have this, yeah, but what about this? What about that? All these reasons that we have, why not? Peter was no different. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? This is, we believe, John's way of describing himself. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will, if I choose, if my determined purpose and design for his life, those are all my additions, but expansions, of course, on what Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I'm hoping and again now praying that we would all hear the Spirit say that to us. And that we would also recognize that in the teaching today, it is so easy to be a follower of Jesus, like Peter, to hear the clear and simple Word of God and to come up with all these reasons or to look to other people. But what if there's not a big group? What was he going to be? Because what it comes down to, as we make our way back to Luke in our passage, is few are many. Jesus gives the direct answer to those that I believe will ultimately follow. What they need to do in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about the crowd. It's not going to be a big group. Many may be led astray by the big group. But you, please notice the next word. Strive. Strive. We're going to really be exploring the relationship between being a follower of Christ and the attendant struggles or striving that comes with it. When you look at the word and do the deep dive on the word study, strive is it's stress, it's struggle, it's effort, it's all these things that so often is the portion of a believer. We're going to look at that in greater depth and context, ultimately to find out what Jesus wants. What would make his heart glad? Struggle's going on, right? And think about it. The people that have asked, or the person that asked the question, Jesus just lays it out. The kingdom, now, repent, believe the gospel, right? Just believe, makes it so simple. But, oh, what about this? And all these things, and all these people in the world, and all your own desires. Such a struggle. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. Now, let me be really clear, and we'll make this confirmed at the end. For us as Christians, Jesus is the narrow gate. We're not saved by our works. But again, you can't help but notice in the Christian experience, there seems to be an awful lot of struggling and striving that's going on. Now, this is even before Jesus died and before he rose. So this is with the Israelites still, right? So let's jump back in here in verse 25. Jesus said, when once the master of the house, he's giving a parable, he's giving them an example to help their minds understand. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. It's a little bit interesting in this particular parable. The where are you coming from? We could think, you know, symbolically or metaphorically here. But where? Jesus is offering the kingdom. And the kingdom is, well, the place of being subject to the king, of course. Where are these from? The master, representative, of course, of himself, the Lord. I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, they give a kind of a geographic response here. We ate and drank in your presence. We're here with you. That eating and drinking, that was fellowship. We're here with you, of course. You taught in our streets, and you were actually with us. How could you not know where we are from? But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Oh, and there it is. This should trigger other passages recorded for us in the other Gospels as well. We can just refresh our memory here. Well, that's Matthew 7 also, that double Lord reference, Lord, Lord. Did I not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonders in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. We weren't, they're claiming him as Lord. They're doing things. How could this be? So in verse 27, he'll say, I tell you, I did not know you, where you're from. Then this, from the Old Testament, the Psalms, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Being with Jesus, doing Jesus' work, that's sin, was in their case, how come? That's a question we will answer here a little bit. And it's really the big struggle for us as a believer, for even those of us who actually do know him. Of course, there's another response here, or there's another connection or remembrance of a passage. Jesus said, when the master of the house closes the door, you might remember from Matthew chapter 25, the wise and foolish virgins, the ones who trimmed their wicks and had enough oil, and the ones who didn't, and the bridegroom comes, the door is closed, and they're, no, it's too late. Indicating, now let's think of it from Israel's perspective here. There's a period of time that the kingdom is being offered to them on God's terms, but there's also a time when Israel isn't going to realize God's promises simply because they rejected the king. This has actually, I think, happened a while ago when we went back and looked at chapter 9 and verse 51. Jesus knew that the nation, as a nation, individuals are coming to the Lord. But Israel has essentially said in his heart, I will not have this man to reign over me. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, meeting opposition, continuing to preach the whole way. So when he tells to them, as we think about Israel, hey, the kingdom, you know, the door is going to be closed for you, Israel, as a nation. Now, there's a few more elements that we need to understand this as we work our way through. And because there's such a close parallel and because it instructs us as believers, we want to understand that he's talking to Israel, but there's aspects of this that are representative for us as non-Jewish people also. So after the door is closed, after the people are trying to get in, after the master, the Lord says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, we get the people's response that has been cast out. Verse 28. Jesus said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, right? I think because we see it and often hear it from Scripture, weeping and gnashing of teeth, we know, we just, okay, yeah, it's going to be bad for those who aren't with the Lord. That's certainly true, and it's much more than that. But I think that the Lord is very careful and very specific as we take a closer look at those two terms this morning. For those who knew about the Lord, presumed they were with the Lord, the Lord says, I don't know you, cast you out. God says, well, this is how they're going to then respond to that. Weeping, one, gnashing of teeth. The weeping, representative of, well, sorrow, right? Remorse, really. Oh, this is horrible. But let me ask you, is it godly sorrow? Or is it worldly sorrow? It's worldly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to repentance, leading to salvation, right? Gnashing of teeth. I don't know if we've ever seen anybody do that, but it's an outward manifestation of something that's happening on the inside. And what's happening on the inside is a real hatred of God. In Scripture, when somebody runs at someone gnashing their teeth, it isn't a display of love and goodwill. We're out to get you. They're feeling sorry for themselves and then some, and they're hating God. That's what led them to that situation. And yet the Lord is going to be more specific, and that's the characteristic ultimately that leads to the struggle. That's what leads to these people being in this situation, but it also tells the people who are listening about the strive part. So let's continue, because we really need to unpack this. Further, Jesus says to those Israelites who are there, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. To us as non-first century Jewish people, I don't know that that would have the same impact that it would have to them. But if we start to compare in Scripture, right, north, south, east, and west, the four points of the earth, that talks about the whole globe. Think about this from Jewish perspective. The Jews have a defined area in Israel, land that God gave to them, promised to Abraham. They never realized all of it yet, but it wasn't the north, the south, the east, and west. What Jesus said, no, the people who are going to be in the kingdom of God are going to come from all over, the goyim, the nation, the Gentiles. And you, God's chosen people, are going to be on the outside. They will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, sit down in the kingdom of God. Verse 28, we read it but didn't really explain it. The Lord said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, yourselves thrust out. So the prophets are going to be in. Well, you need to start asking the question that we've not yet answered. Why is it that the prophets made it and these other apparent servants didn't? Well, now that we've asked it, let's keep reading. There's going to be others that come in too, as we looked at verse 29, non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And then Jesus adds to his explanation, verse 30, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Well, in a certain sense, to the Jewish mind, that would have been clear. We're God's chosen people. We're first among the nations. Yeah, but you're going to be on the last, some of them. And there's last, from the Jewish perspective, the Gentiles, who are going to be inside. First position. We get some more added, but the context doesn't really change here. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, we're going to get a message from the Pharisees, but now think about it in terms of Luke's gospel. The Pharisees haven't been the good guys. So you have two choices here to think that there's either biblical consistency, there's not an exception, there's now some Pharisees who are showing genuine concern for Jesus, or are there some Pharisees here who are, under a manner of pretense, working out a plan according to some other purpose? Well, let's read it and explain. Verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Oh, Herod's got it out. So now the Pharisees are concerned for my well-being? Can fool us. You can't fool Jesus. And Jesus speaks directly to the situation, knowing what's going on. Verse 32, he said to them, the Pharisees who delivered the message, go, tell that fox, speaking of Herod. In other words, Jesus knew they're going to report back to Herod. This plan was cooked up. It's like, hey, we're going to, let's see if we can't derail him. But, you know, he's never going to listen to us. We've been adversarial. Yeah, but how about if we pretend like, well, we've got your best interests in heart. Maybe we can, you know, derail him this way. Jesus says, here's a message for the guy who sent you. Go tell that fox. Fox. Obviously a metaphor, fox or jackal, or, you know, foxes, and when we see Samson also, but a desert creature who's living out in the desert. That's kind of metaphorically outside where you don't really want to be, but also metaphorically one who is working a plan by cunning or deviousness. That's what's happening here. Go tell that fox. Look, behold, I cast out demons and performed cures today and tomorrow, the third day, I will be perfected. Now, there's reference to the 3 days. That doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is going to be there in 72 hours, but it's a prophetic, symbolic reference to the Lord's plan. The third day, I will be perfected when he rises from the dead. Again, he's going to keep doing the Father's will until the mission is completed. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Earlier reference to the prophets are going to be inside. Now, one of the characteristics of the prophets is they did God's will. Right? Often at great expense to themselves. Many of them listed in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, as we know the chapter, right? It cost them something. Jesus speaks about receiving a prophet's reward, right? Being in the kingdom of heaven. So a prophet is clearly a representative of a true servant of God, one who would even do God's will when it was contrary to, well, certainly human nature or the betterment of self here. And Jerusalem was characteristically known for rejecting God's will and, well, you know, stoning the messenger, killing the messenger because you don't like the message. So Jesus is referencing that as well as making the reference to the fact that he's speaking God's word, describing himself as being a prophet. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem. So he set his face and he's traveling. Verse 34, if we've been wondering what the problem is with them, and since the Lord tells us, Israel is our example, what the problem is with us, why would we strive so much? Well, it's going to be made really clear in these closing verses today. Jesus, immediately after, he said, I have to go to Jerusalem, says the following, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. key reference here. What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want for them? Where is he going? To Jerusalem, the one that's characteristically known for rejecting God's word and hating and killing the messengers that God loves so much. What is the Lord's desire for them? I wanted to gather you. And he gives the picture of a hen, a chicken, right? Gathers her chicks, her brood, under her wings. If you've ever seen that, I'm sure there's probably videos of it, but they really do that, right? If danger is near or something, you know, the psalm declares that. This is a picture that God uses. I want to use my defensive structure. I want you near. I want you safe. I want you with me. Right? Is this simple? I mean, if Jesus told you, this is what I want to gather you together with me, would that be simple? Oh, I get that. Is there anybody who can't intellectually comprehend it? But yet there's a struggle, is there not? Doesn't seem to go. I mean, what about all the people being addressed could have, from my perspective, should have, but many don't. What was their undoing? The answer to that question is also the cause of a Christian's struggles, if you're willing to hear, if you're prepared to accept it at this time. Let's look further at the passage. Jesus said, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, there were people who were professing in Jesus' example, calling him Lord, doing things, but they were rejected. It's easy, I think, to get people who will accept the Lord to use the Lord for what they want or their will to be done. But it's something altogether different for people who will do what the Lord wants, even if it costs them something. Remember where we started out this morning, Philippians chapter 3? Suffered the loss of all things, right? That, you know, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. A little bit later in Philippians, we won't turn there, but I want to encourage you. Paul said, you know, I'm not there, but you know, this thing I do, I press on. Now, that's in this translation and other translations. It's an interesting passage, that press on translated, that word. In the King James, I think it's more helpful, actually. I follow after. And you want, well, then why isn't it translated? Because there's several aspects of the Greek word that all of them are seeking to convey. What it means is a continued history of following in the midst of constant persecutions. Right? A determined act of the will to follow on, to press on in that case. Paul said that's what I'm doing. That's what Jesus is doing. And he has been since chapter 9, as we count it in Luke. I'm pressing on. People are threatening and persecuting and scheming, and Jesus, of course, won't be determined. Jesus is willing to do the Father's will. The people thrust out of the kingdom aren't, but there are going to be some who are willing. Well, there was a consequence for them to be not willing. Verse 35, Jesus said, see, your house is left to you desolate. House in the greater sense, their position in the Lord, all the promise of being number one nation. It's not just the temple. It's certainly not just their dwelling places, right? Your house is left to you desolate. Desolate in the sense the Lord's not going to be in what they're doing. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Two things. Let's deal with Israel first. prophecy. Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, their king, the leader of their nation at that time. God is faithful to his covenant. He's been disciplining them. He's gathering them together. But we know that Israel will continue to exist as a nation, even though it's overwatched by God, not enjoying the fulfillment of all the promises until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Read Zechariah, the latter chapters. "They will look on me whom they have pierced." After the tribulation, Jesus returns. Israel goes into a state of repentance, godly sorrow, mourning, humbling themselves, accepting Jesus. And then during the millennium, Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. All nations come up to Jerusalem. And the ones that don't, well, they have no reign. Right? There's a consequence for that. That's millennial stuff. That's Israel. But Israel's our example, right? What about that striving thing? I think if we're contemplative and honest, we can all recognize in our walk with the Lord, from the moment you came to the Lord to this day, that it all hasn't been one consistent walk of more and more Jesus. There's been, maybe the path would look a little bit like this instead of a straight line, but you know, coming back, and man, these times away from the Lord, they're struggling times. Why? What leads people away from the Lord? Simply this: our will. Is it because Jesus changed? No. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. His promises have not changed. Is it because he's not able to take care of us and to protect us and guide us and provide for us in ways better than we can do for ourselves, and we don't realize it till we see him do it? No. It's because, well, God says, but I will. Oh, there it is. Is it any wonder that Paul said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, to live here and now in God's power, right? The fellowship of his sufferings. There's going to be some grievous things. Being conformed to his death, right? When Jesus was faced with the very real and stressful situation of self-preservation, the thought of impending wrath of God poured out on him, sweating blood in the garden. The question was asked, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." That simple. Hey, you know, it's not easy. There's some striving, but so what's the answer? Well, what does Jesus want? Well, let's go back to this passage, then I'm going to turn you one more place. Jesus said what he wanted to Israel, right? "I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing." Let's go to the other passage. It's very familiar. It's to the left a little bit in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. It's the 28th verse. You probably know it by heart. This is what Jesus wants for you, New Testament Christian. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." And again, as the Lord has led us to look at in our other studies recently, Hebrews chapter 4, his rest. Well, the one that has entered God's rest has ceased from their own works. Please hear how simple this is. There will be struggles, painful experiences until, and I think they're necessary. There will be striving until you come to this point. God says this, but I want... Oh, over here is struggle. With Jesus is rest. safe fellowship, actually. You know, on the very evening of Jesus' arrest, those last time publicly with the gang together, the 12, before he was arrested and crucified, Jesus gave a lot of instructions. But in one very famous chapter that the Lord led us to study in depth, the 15th, Jesus revealed, you know, not only does he want us to come, I want you to stay. His word, abide, remain. Brothers and sisters, it's what Jesus wants. It's also the place where there's no striving or struggling. But it does require an act of your will, a choice to be made to align ourselves. Now, what does it apply to? Everything. Absolutely everything. If you don't think so, we're coming up here. We're in Luke chapter 13. No, we're coming up in Luke 14. That's some pretty heavy stuff coming up about discipleship. Unless a man forsakes some of the things that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Did I get it right? I know we haven't been there yet. No? All things apart from his will. Now, think about this. Many in the few, the church today, Israel is our example. Yeah, but we're the church. Yeah, but this is what God says. Yeah, but this is what we want to do. How does that really shake down in the many and the few of the church? From my experience, we've got Jesus, but this is what we want to do with this. That seems to be like the majority section. Now, if they really are his, we all rest assured, the Lord's going to get them there, but there's going to be a lot of striving, a lot of struggling to learn the lesson. What the Lord wants for us today is to hear him. Not just hear the words, but really hear, to receive, to say, yes, Lord, you've opened my eyes, but now, Lord, I can't keep myself in your wings. I want to be here, and I know there's joys there that can only be realized by experiencing, but I know what I can do and what I have done apart. I'll be with you in a moment, but then I'll go walk away. And then I'll justify. And there are so many groups, there's so many people just calling to me to do the same thing. But hear what the Spirit of God says to you individually. Don't look to the big group. Actually, don't look to others at all. Jesus says, you follow me. Amen? Lord, in that very vein, it's your word that says, apart from you, we can do nothing. You made that clear in the Abide chapter. But that we are to ask. You spoke at first to Israel and you told us, Lord, this is the example for your church. Lord, you want us close with you at all times. You want to protect us and to be all things to us, which you really are, that we've yet to realize it. Father, I would pray, if we haven't, that we might understand the only thing that takes your children out from under your wings is our choice and not yours. Even when you send us, Lord, you go with us. So, Father, we just pray for all the understanding and the personal application to our current situations, that we would clearly see we either are or we are not with you. And we are remaining. Maybe we are now, but we're planning other things that we're not even allowing for the possibility of, is my path your will, or am I walking out from the shadow of your wings? Lord, open our mind to understand, our heart to joyfully receive. And Lord, I would pray just simply, but in faith, knowing that you hear and record, Lord, use all your power to make it our greatest desire to stay with you, that you may get what you want, and we would love it more than you not. Father, we ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.